Welcome to episode 60 of the Iron Rod Podcast. This is MD, and he is Searcher.
Another week. Actually, it's midweek because we've got to keep these kind of lined up because of my vacation schedule. I got to get to the sun, man. I just can't be constantly in the rain, which I am right now, this whole week. I mean, the weather forecast is like rain every day, and you have sun every day. It never changes for you.
We had rain yesterday, but now we have sun again.
2 minutes of like pitter patter.
You know, it was actually gray for most of the day. It was a nice change, you know, because it happens so infrequently that when we get a gray day, we just soak it up. We love it.
You don't have to put out any sunblock on that forehead of yours.
You had to go there, didn't you?
I'm sorry, man. I love you. I love you, man.
All right. Well, enough about us. We have got some great scriptures to dig into today. We're going to be starting with chapter 25 of 2 Nephi. We just finished the bulk of the Isaiah section. And now Nephi is going to start explaining what it all means.
And if this were a meal, it would be a 3,000 calorie meal because this is really dense. Hopefully we can get through at least three chapters because Nephi's explanations here really shed a lot of light on what we should be focusing on. So I'm excited.
Well, let's dive on in. I think we covered some of these a few episodes ago, but I think it bears at least just rereading them quickly. So starting in verse 1, "Now I, Nephi, do speak somewhat concerning the words which I have written, which have been spoken by the mouth of Isaiah. For behold, Isaiah spoke many things which were hard for many of my people to understand, for they know not concerning the manner of prophesying among the Jews." And then he goes on and he says, "For I, Nephi, have not taught them many things concerning the manner of the Jews, for their works were works of darkness, and their doings were doings of abomination." What is he talking about there? I thought the Jews were righteous people.
Well, so did the Pharisees when Jesus came. They thought that they were doing everything right. And you read the New Testament and Jesus just rails on their hypocrisy and their legalism and their oppression of the poor. Things can look good on the surface, but when you scratch a little bit, Christ is like, "Nope, this is not my gospel, people. You guys are way off base." You know, abominations is a very broad term that I think covers everything from sexual sins to practicing false worship and false doctrines and all of those things. Catch-all phrases, we're not told exactly what their sins were, but, you know, he says their works in general were works of darkness and their doings. These are plural words that describe multiple sins.
Right. And I think it's important to keep in mind that Nephi left Jerusalem right before the Babylonian invasion. And so God had already decreed that the remnants of Israel, the tribe of Judah, had gone so wicked that they needed to be conquered and sent off into captivity. And Ezekiel was one of those prophets that had to stick around and watch that, and he prophesied against it. And in chapter 22 of Ezekiel, verses 6 through 12, he gives a pretty damning assessment of why they're getting sent off into captivity. And I'm going to read from the English Standard Version so it just flows a little bit better. "Behold, the princes of Israel and you, everyone according to his power, have been bent on shedding blood. Father and mother are treated with contempt in you. The sojourner suffers extortion in your midst. The fatherless and the widow are wronged in you. You have despised my holy things and profaned my Sabbaths. There are men in you who slander to shed blood, and people in you who eat on the mountains. They commit lewdness in your midst. In you, men uncover their father's nakedness," which that would mean having sex with your father's wife. "In you, they violate women who are unclean in their menstrual impurity. One commits abomination with his neighbor's wife. Another lewdly defiles his daughter-in-law. Another in you violates his sister, his father's daughter. In you, they take bribes to shed blood. You take interest and profit and make gain of your neighbors by extortion. But me you have forgotten, declares the Lord God."
That's a pretty comprehensive list of a lot of bad things going on. But it's interesting, you know, they extort money from the poor, the sojourner. It's like, oh, you want to come here? Here, you pay up. That doesn't happen in our society. Tongue in cheek. I mean, how far off are we from that description?
Yeah. And someone on the comment section posted a long excerpt from the book of Jasher talking about the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it was describing a lot of these same things, taking advantage of the outsiders, travelers who came into Sodom, and they take advantage of them and rip them off. And the legal system is stacked against the poor people. That's what was going on in Jerusalem when Lehi and Nephi were pulled out. And so I think that's what Nephi is talking about when he says their works were works of darkness and their doings were doings of abominations. It wasn't just they had a little bit of false doctrine, maybe. It was the whole society was corrupt.
Well, and recall that Laman and Lemuel claimed that the people in Jerusalem were righteous people and they wanted to go back.
Yeah.
Right. And that's how inverted and perverted people's perceptions can be about what's going on in society. So, yeah, that scripture comes up in 1 Nephi 17:22, where Laman and Lemuel say, "And we know that the people who were in the land of Jerusalem were a righteous people, for they kept the statutes and judgments of the Lord and all his commandments according to the law of Moses. Wherefore, we know that they are a righteous people, and our father hath judged them and hath led us away because we would hearken unto his words. Yea, and our brother is like unto him. And after this manner of language did my brethren murmur and complain against us." So based on some legal definition of, well, we're keeping the statutes of the Lord, all the outward appearances look beautiful, but inwardly we're committing all these whoredoms and abominations and oppressing the poor and the needy and the traveler. I think it depends on what your focus is. America is a very legalistic society. The Mormon Church is extremely legalistic with regards to handbook adherence and all of that, as if somehow this makes us righteous. And that's what the Lord really railed on.
Yeah, I've heard people talk about defending the Mormon Church. Well, look, we're building churches, we're building temples, people are going to church. If you're going to church, you're a righteous person. And yet, that whole example of Laman and Lemuel, just because you're doing the outward ordinances does not mean that you're actually obeying God. And in the Old Testament, we have in 1 Samuel 15:22, Samuel himself says, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of the rams." Using that Ezekiel chapter, they were doing all the sacrifices, but they weren't anywhere close to obeying the law of God.
And just that last phrase you use, listen. The Lord wants us to listen. He doesn't necessarily want us to just follow a bunch of rules. And in fact, we'll get to another chapter later on that probably today that covers the same issue. But I'm not going to jump the gun and go forward on that. So let's keep going, or we're never going to get through this chapter.
I told you that these were going to take us a while. The other thing on that listen vein, verse 4, "Wherefore hearken, my people, which are of the house of Israel, and give ear unto my words. For because the words of Isaiah are not plain unto you, nevertheless, they are plain unto all those that are filled with the spirit of prophecy." I don't have the spirit of prophecy, so I'm sure there's a lot of the stuff that's still going over my head. But that doesn't mean that we can't still be searching those words and gaining insight from them.
Well, the key here is the spirit. You know, I think when you understand history and context and can make the leap to understand that we're in a state of apostasy as a church and a people, then Isaiah becomes very understandable, or at least more understandable than it has been in the past. And the key is really seeking the Spirit and being willing to challenge your traditions that bind you down to one point of view. You know, it's interesting here that Nephi continuing on, "But I give unto you a prophecy according to the Spirit which is in me. Wherefore I shall prophesy according to the plainness which hath been with me from the time that I came out from Jerusalem with my father. For behold, my soul delighteth in plainness unto my people. Yea, and my soul delighteth in the words of Isaiah. It's interesting how he talks about plainness and the words of Isaiah. At some point, they will become more plain to a greater number of people. But it's really simple when you boil it down, right?
Yeah, and I go back to the Webster 1828 dictionary for plainness. And it's a lack of ornament or a lack of artificial show, openness, roughness, blunt or unrefined frankness. And I do think that as we read some of these things, both Isaiah and especially Nephi, as we get to like chapter 28, is very frank with what he's seeing and what he thinks about that stuff.
So I'm going to skip down to 7 unless you've got something else there in 5 and 6.
That's where I was headed.
Okay, so verse 7, but behold, I proceed with mine own prophecy according to my plainness, in the which I know that no man can err. Nevertheless, in the days that the prophecies of Isaiah shall be fulfilled, men shall know of a surety at the times when they shall come to pass, wherefore they are of worth unto the children of man, and he that supposeth that they are not unto them will I speak particularly, and confine the words unto mine own people. For I know that they shall be of great worth unto them in the last days, for in that day shall they understand them. Wherefore, for their good have I written them. So Nephi here is explaining to us why he included these words from Isaiah, because they relate to the last days. They're not just some stories of the past. They relate to the last days, and he's saying that we in the last days will understand them, and when these things come to pass, we will recognize it.
Wait a minute. I'm confused.
You're lost?
Yeah.
Because you've got a quizzical look on your face.
I do. Isn't Isaiah the guy that talked about a marvelous work and a wonder and a great and marvelous work that would come forth?
Yes.
Didn't that already happen? So shouldn't the words of Isaiah be plain to all of us? And shouldn't the whole world recognize that this great and marvelous work has already happened?
The presumption in that assertion is, if it's correct, yes. But let's challenge the assumption that the marvelous work has already happened, which it hasn't, and we've talked about that.
Yeah, so I think the obvious one is, if we're in a condition where the church still says Isaiah is confusing, then I don't think we can say that the things have come to fruition, because we're promised that when it does, we'll all understand it.
Yeah, this is a call to us to study these words and try to understand them. And before we sat down to do this podcast today, I had to go to LDS.org and pull up the Come Follow Me chapters and their descriptions. And again, I was grossly disappointed because it was so shallow and touched on really unimportant points. But be that as it may, we have the Word of God in front of us. So the next verse I find really interesting because it gives us a key about the last days. And as one generation hath been destroyed among the Jews because of iniquity, even so have they been destroyed from generation to generation according to their iniquities. And never hath any of them been destroyed save it were foretold them by the prophets of the Lord. And I think this is a real key for us to understand that the Lord is not going to come down and clean house and destroy the earth and usher in the millennial reign until the prophets have warned us of that destruction to come. And in fact, the first servants at the Kirtland Temple were anticipating that they were going to get this endowment of spiritual power that was going to allow them to go forth and preach the gospel with power for the very last time.
And to warn the inhabitants of the judgment that was to come.
That's right. To bind up the testimony and to seal up the law. The Mormon missionaries are not going out warning anybody of anything. None of this is being fulfilled today. And it's going to be with people who have power when the Lord is right there with them and with the fullness of the gospel. This idea, I mean, I've had conversations with people who say, oh, well, once we've spread enough of the gospel via the internet, even to these heathen nations, wherever, one day Jesus is just going to show up at General Conference or something like that. And the answer to that is, that's nowhere in the scriptures, people. The Lord is going to warn the people through his prophets, through his servants, that destruction is coming and you guys got to flee to Zion. For him to be a just God, he has to do it. That's how it's happened in the past. And we got to anticipate that that's how it's going to happen in the future.
Yep. Verse 10 there, wherefore it has been told them concerning the destruction which should come upon them immediately after my father left Jerusalem. Nevertheless, they hardened their hearts, and according to my prophecy, they have been destroyed. We harden our hearts against these prophecies. And it says it down in verse 12, talking about when Christ comes, that the people will reject him because of their iniquities and the hardness of their hearts and the stiffness of their necks. And I think that's the warning to all of us. If we have a hard heart and a stiff neck and we're wrapped up in our own iniquities, when this message comes, now it's the last time and the judgment is upon us, we'll ignore it just like all these predecessors ignored it.
Yeah, I can't anticipate that the outcome to this generation of the general populace is going to be any different than the outcome in previous generations when the Lord has put people under judgment. I mean, he is patient until they're ripe in iniquity. And, you know, once they fall under judgment, it's like, you guys are past redemption here. So 15 actually says here that the Jews shall be scattered among all nations. That means everywhere. And that's part of the whole Babylonian captivity and being scattered during that time period. When they've been scattered and scourged for many generations. And then in verse 16, it says, until they shall be persuaded to believe in Christ, the Son of God, and the atonement, which is infinite for all mankind. And when that day shall come that they shall believe in Christ and worship the Father in my name with pure hearts and clean hands and look not forward anymore for another Messiah, then at that time the day will come that it must needs be expedient that they should believe these things. And then continuing on, and the Lord will set his hand again the second time to restore his people from their lost and fallen state. Wherefore, he will proceed to do a marvelous work and wonder among the children of men. Wherefore, he shall bring forth his words unto them, which words shall judge them at the last day, for they shall be given them for the purpose of convincing them of the true Messiah. So let's just stop there for just a second. This term, the second time, set his hand the second time to restore his people. This is a key phrase that connects the marvelous work and a wonder. Because as you hear Nephi, he talks about, he will proceed to do a marvelous work among the children of men. They'll start to believe in Christ, the house of Israel, and then he will do this marvelous work in restoring them again to knowledge of the true Redeemer. Do you read that any other way?
No, the one thing I would just point out is this second time, it raises the question of what is the first time that the Lord sets his hand to restore his people from their lost and fallen state? Because it doesn't talk about that in the scriptures. If you go look, do a search for setting his hand the first time, it doesn't talk about that. What do you think the first time he set his hand to restore his people was?
A restoration means they've fallen away. And we know that the falling away took place after the apostles were killed, you know, in Jesus's time in the New Testament. So that could be the first falling away. And then he set his hand the first time when he laid the foundation via Joseph Smith to start the restoration of his people. That makes sense to me that Joseph Smith's time, what the Mormon Church calls the restoration, which we would call the foundational work, was a time when we had the fullness for a brief period of time. So I think that fits the definition of the first time, failure. So he's going to do it a second time, and that's going to be a future work called the marvelous work.
I agree. Throughout the scriptures, the hand is often a servant. And so if Joseph Smith is that servant, the first time in his first commission, just like the parable we have of the vineyard, he wasn't successful. But then the second time in his second commission, he will be successful and he will redeem Zion. That's the only thing that I've been able to find that we can link to the Lord setting his hand the first time to restore his people from their lost and fallen state. Because it wouldn't be his mortal ministry, because he was not seeking to gather Israel at that time. And Christ personally didn't fail. He did everything he was supposed to do. So it seems like Joseph's first mission in the 1830s was that first time. And then his second mission in the future will be the second time the Lord sets his hand.
Well, and I'm not going to find the quote right off the bat here, but Joseph actually talks about his first commission and also his second commission. We should find that.
I've got it. If you had your reformatted scriptures in front of you,
you've got it.
No, it's on page 208.
Okay, well, read it for us then, MD, from page 208.
This was given November 9th, 1835 in Kirtland, Ohio. And it says, "It is not necessary that God should give us all things at first or in his first commission to us, but in his second. John saw the angel deliver the gospel in the last days, which would not be necessary if it were already in the world. This expression would be inconsistent. The small lights that God has given us are sufficient to lead us out of Babylon, and when we get out, we shall have the greater light."
This is 1835. The fullness has already been rejected, and he's talking about the little lights that they have presently in 1835 that can lead them out of Babylon. And then he's talking about futuristically seeing John, you know, with the gospel, evidence of an apostasy by, you know, the modern day church. And by 1835, Christ had taken his name out of the church. It all lines up. So second commission, set his hand the second time, set his servant Joseph the second time. And then he goes on to talk about this true Messiah who was rejected by them, the Jews, and ended up convincing them that they need not look any more for a Messiah to come, for there should not any come save it should be a false Messiah, which should deceive the people. You know, we have this concept of many false Christs in the latter days and a false Messiah. I think we can identify or at least think of people, institutions, any number of things that would fit this. I mean, what do you think? Is this a specific person or is it a category or a group or a number of different independent people who claim that they're Christ or, hey, follow me?
I suspect there's multiple fulfillments. And one of them, I suspect, is that in the future, there will be a false Christ with power. In the book of Revelation, it talks about the beast and having power and stuff. So I would not be surprised if there is an individual who performs miracles and sets himself up as a god and encourages people to worship him that will try to deceive people. And only the very elect will recognize that that isn't fulfilling the prophecies. That isn't how he's going to return. But a lot of people will probably be deceived by that.
Well, if you think about the paucity of actual miracles that we experience today, I think a lot of people would just be happy to see any sort of a miracle and ascribe power to God the Father if they witness anything approaching a miraculous event. I think we're really prone to be deceived if we don't understand the scriptures and realize that we really have to be grounded and understand the scriptures in addition to having the Holy Spirit to be able to detect these false Christs that will arise and perhaps this great deceiver that you describe.
Yep. Hey, this next verse always has me scratching my head. "For according to the words of the prophets, the Messiah comes in 600 years. Which prophets is Nephi talking about? We don't have any in our recorded scriptures that gives a timeline for when the Savior will come back in Nephi's time. So he's got the brass plates. So it would seem to indicate that on the brass plates, there were prophets who not only were prophesying about Christ, but were also able to give the time frame for when Christ would be coming. And Nephi was able to read it And then just one throwaway line here, according to the words of the prophets, gives us a glimpse into just how much our current Bible is lacking, if that's what the brass plates actually talk about.
Maybe I could read this a little bit differently. Perhaps Nephi, in some of the visions that he had, he was taught himself that Christ would come in 600 years. And he's just saying, essentially, according to the words of the prophets, the Messiah comes. And maybe he's putting, based on his own revelatory experiences, the 600 years on it. I don't know.
That's a good point.
I don't think it makes a lot of difference, because Nephi himself was a prophet. He's not a prophet plural. But either way, there are plenty of prophets who predicted Christ's coming. But there very well may be some prophet that we don't know about that he had access to. You know, the Book of Mormon talks about Zenos and Zenoch, and we don't have either of those guys in our Old Testament. There's probably a plethora of additional prophets that show up in the brass plates. So the next thing that I would just make a brief comment on, we get this imagery in multiple places in the books of Nephi about Moses and the people and the servants, and this idea that Christ heals the nations. And all the people had to do was cast their eyes unto the serpent, which was a symbol of Christ. And then he says this, "There is none other name given under heaven, save it be this Jesus Christ, of which I have spoken, whereby man can be saved." It's not Buddha. It's none of these other gods that people worship or follow their teachings. It's only Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that there aren't good things associated with a lot of other people, but it's only through Christ that we're saved. And he makes it really clear.
Yeah. So then in verse 21, "For this cause has the Lord God promised unto me that these things which I write shall be kept and preserved and handed down unto my seed from generation to generation, that the promise may be fulfilled unto Joseph, that his seed should never perish as long as the earth should stand. Wherefore, these things shall go from generation to generation as long as the earth shall stand, and they shall go according to the will and pleasure of God, and the nations who possess them shall be judged of them according to the words which are written." Well, that seems to indicate that if we have the Book of Mormon, but we take it lightly, that we'll have a greater condemnation than those that never received the Book of Mormon.
You mean you're thinking of Section 84 of the Doctrine and Covenants? You know, the leaders of the church and also the members were found under condemnation for treating lightly the words of God. Yeah, I think we're condemned. How literate are we as a people? You've got 99% literacy or higher amongst the Lord's people, certainly in North America. We have computers that allow us to search the scriptures. We have printed word. We have, you know, a computer in our pocket that we can pull up and read scriptures from. The Lord has given us all these blessings, all this access to his word. And if we don't search it, I mean, you and I had a conversation after recording last week about how futile it is to actually try to argue with somebody who's not willing to search. Because you point out things that are troubling in the scriptures that don't line up with LDS tradition, and people just default to, well, that's what I was taught, or I believe the brethren, or I think it's true. But they can't argue based on scripture because they're not searching. When you disconnect from the institutional church and you're not searching, you're in really bad territory, because you're not on the ship Zion, which is drifting, but you have no anchor yourself. No. I found that it's a fool's errand to try to pry open willfully closed eyes, you know, and people who are not willing to search. But that's what the Lord tells us we should do. He gave us all this stuff so we could seek it out, and he gave us all the tools. I don't have a photographic memory, but the ability to just think of a phrase and then search for it and go, oh, yep, that's right where that scripture is. You know, in times past, you'd be like, okay, flipping through pages for, you know,
for days
and hours trying to find it. You know, you and I have something come to our mind and we're going, oh, we got to find that scripture. Stop the recording. Let's find the scripture so we can quote it. And it takes us all of, like, we're racing to do it. And it takes 10 seconds maybe right. for one of us to find it.
Yeah, it is a great position to be in. And yeah, I think the Lord is going to hold us accountable if we've got this at our disposal and we're not taking advantage of it. So much so that Nephi repeats this twice in the same chapter. So not only in verse 22 does he talk about being judged, but if we jump back to verse 18, he says the same thing. Wherefore he shall bring forth his words unto them, which words shall judge them at the last day. For they shall be given them for the purpose of convincing them of the true Messiah. These words that we have are really important, not only to enhance our life, but if we ignore them, it comes at our detriment.
Well, that term true Messiah, MD, you know, if we believe in a false notion of God, do we really know the true Messiah? I mean, the Book of Mormon teaches us one concept of God that contradicts section 130. If you just carefully read and you go, oh my gosh, this is not consistent with what we've been taught in section 130 that was put in the Doctrine and Covenants by Brigham Young in 1877. If we want to really understand the true Messiah, that's why he's given us these words in the Book of Mormon.
So that's a great lead in for this next verse. Verse 23, for we labor diligently to write, to persuade our children and also our brethren to believe in Christ and to be reconciled to God. For we know that it is by grace that we are saved after all we can do. This is a verse that has been used a lot in the church. If you go into church and start talking about being saved by grace, people are going to look askance at you. You're one of those wacko Protestants. We're Mormons. We don't believe in that. We believe in works. You got to work hard to be saved. Because it says, after all we can do. And unfortunately, this is a perfect example where we take the Book of Mormon lightly. Because instead of looking to see how the Book of Mormon defines all we can do, we just apply our own definition of all we can do. Or we listen to what one of our leaders tells us it means. So first, we can look and see where grace is used elsewhere in this Book of Mormon. And we see that Nephi uses it in 2 Nephi chapter 10, verse 24. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, reconcile yourselves to the will of God and not to the will of the devil and the flesh. And remember, after ye are reconciled unto God, that it is only in and through the grace of God that you are saved. So here, the work we're doing up front before the grace of God kicks in is reconciling ourselves to the will of God and not to the will of the devil. It's that reconciliation. And then Nephi also says in 2 Nephi chapter 2, verse 8, how great the importance to make these things known unto the inhabitants of the earth, that they may know that there is no flesh that can dwell in the presence of God, save it be through the merits and mercy and grace of the Holy Messiah, who lays down his life according to the flesh and takes it again by the power of spirit. It's not by our works.
No, I think that all we can do has been completely misinterpreted in the church, as you've mentioned. And in fact, Alma 24:11 says this, and now behold, my brethren, since it has been all that we could do, as we were the most lost of all mankind, to repent of our sins and the many murders which we have committed, and to get God to take them away from our hearts. For it was all we could do to repent sufficiently before God that he would take away our stain. Repentance is all we can do. That's the only thing that qualifies us to receive grace. Nothing else qualifies us to receive grace. Even doing good works, you know, running around, feeding the homeless constantly, if we haven't repented and gone through that process, and I love that term reconciliation because it conveys this idea that we've distanced ourselves from God and we're actually coming back into his household, essentially, coming back over to his side. We're reconciled back to him And it's through his grace that, like the prodigal son, he welcomes us back when we actually return home to him. I love that imagery of reconciliation and the fact that, you know what, we can't earn our way. We can't go to the temple enough to get back to God. All we can do is repent and rely on his grace.
Just this week, I was doing a little bit of word study, and the Hebrew word for repent is to turn. And you can turn towards the Lord, or you can turn from the Lord. So you can actually repent from the Lord, or you can repent to the Lord. And we see that exactly right here. Reconcile yourselves to the will of God and not to the will of the devil. Turn away from the wickedness and turn to God. That's all we can do. That's it. And once we do that, his grace swoops in and takes care of it. But like you said, it is not the number of charitable deeds that we do that saves us. We don't have to work all day long trying to do a task list and hope that it gets us enough points to get us into heaven. It's just submitting to the will of God instead of submitting to the will of the flesh.
Well, and I think that belief just sets us up for all the ills that we can see in a predominantly Mormon society, you know, depression, anxiety, feeling like you're not enough. All those things come with this idea that you have a to-do list to do and you got to check that off to be a righteous person. No, that's not the case. And then he goes on in some of the most beautiful language to say in verse 26, and we talk of Christ, we rejoice in Christ, we preach of Christ, we prophesy of Christ, and we write according to our prophecies that our children may know to what source they may look for a remission of their sins. And so we find Nephi just saying, listen, Christ is it. He's the focus.
Yeah, I love that. It's all about Christ. You know, he's not saying we talk of the prophet, we rejoice in the prophet, we preach what the prophet says. It is all about Christ here. In verse 25, he's talking about the law of Moses, and he says, for this end was the law given, wherefore the law has become dead unto us, and we are made alive in Christ because of our faith. Again, we're not made alive because of our works. It's our faith. All we can do to reconcile to God.
It's simple. It is so simple. You know, talk about Sunday school answers. But you know what? Then Nephi goes on. He says, and behold, my people, ye are a stiff-necked people. Wherefore, I have spoken plainly unto you that you cannot misunderstand. And the words which I have spoken shall stand as a testimony against you. For they are sufficient to teach any man the right way. For the right way is to believe in Christ and deny him not. For by denying him, ye also deny the prophets and the law. Now, let me just make one comment there. You know, deny him in the typical listener's mind is to say, oh, I don't believe in Christ or something like that. But if we're looking for additional ordinances above and beyond what Christ has taught us to find salvation, are we not denying the saving power of Jesus Christ? If we're looking beyond the mark, we are denying Christ. I think this is what Nephi is trying to convey. And then he goes on, the right way is to believe in Christ and deny him not. And Christ is the Holy One of Israel. Wherefore, ye must bow down before him and worship him with all your might, mind, and strength and your whole soul. And if you do this, ye shall in no wise be cast out. I think in the Utah church, we have this idea that Christ is less than the Father. There have been books written about how we shouldn't be doing what Nephi actually tells us to do. Bow down before him, Christ, and worship him with all your might, mind, and strength. And I think when we divert our attention and think that Christ and the Father are somehow these two separate entities and they're not one God, just one manifest in the flesh and the other not, then we don't look at Christ as God. And yet the Book of Mormon is full of that theology that Christ is God. And Nephi is teaching us here, you got to bow down before him and worship him with all your might, mind, and strength. And if you do that, you're not going to be cast out.
And I can't help but see the parallels, because he's talking here about we've got it figured out. It's all about Christ. And that law of Moses thing, yeah, it's important, but it's dead to us because we know it's pointing us to Christ. But then you get Alma. And so in Alma 25, beginning in verse 15, yea, they did keep the law of Moses, for it was expedient that they should keep the law of Moses, as for yet it was not all fulfilled. But notwithstanding the law of Moses, they did look forward to the coming of Christ, considering that the law of Moses was a type of his coming, and believing that they must keep those outward performances until the time that he should be revealed unto them. Now, they did not suppose that salvation came by the law of Moses, but the law of Moses did serve to strengthen their faith in Christ, and thus they did retain a hope through faith unto eternal salvation, relying upon the spirit of prophecy, which spoke of those things to come. Now, the people in Jerusalem felt that the law of Moses was everything and that their temple activity was what would save them, and they could ignore what God had actually asked them to do. And if they just kept themselves busy doing those outward ordinances, they'd be saved. And both Alma and Nephi are saying, nope, that's wrong. And yet, I think we can see the parallels in today's culture, where, again, we could ignore what's written in the scriptures. If as long as we keep ourselves busy at the temple, all is well.
Well, and I've actually heard arguments that from people who have come to the conclusion that we're off base, but have also concluded that, well, the temple liturgy of the LDS temple kind of directs us in the right direction. And I would just refer anybody who's tempted to adopt that view to read in Isaiah, where it talks about the covenant with death. Hold on.
You're doing it.
I'm doing
that search tool to look it
up. I'm using that search tool. So here are the 10 seconds. So I would challenge anybody who's tempted to buy into that argument to look in Isaiah chapter 28, where it talks about this covenant with death, an agreement with hell that is not going to save you when the overflowing scourge comes. So there are lots of reasons. I don't want to get off on a tangent. We could do a whole podcast on this, and we have actually, about the LDS temple endowment. But, you know, the simplicity in Christ is what we have to get back to, not the complexity and the things that divert us away, including the LDS temple endowment.
I just want to do a sanity check here. So in the very first verse of the next chapter, it says, after Christ shall have risen from the dead, he shall show himself unto you, my children and my beloved brethren, and the words which he shall speak unto you shall be the law which he shall do. So the fact that he didn't tell them to go to the temple often is important.
Oh, he told them what his doctrine was. If you read in 3rd Nephi, he clearly outlines what his doctrine is, and it's, surprise, surprise, faith, repentance, baptism, and the Holy Ghost. And then he says, more or less than this cometh of evil. He's laying it down. If you guys are preaching more than this gospel, it's coming of evil. That's the law that we should do.
Yep.
Faith, repentance, baptism.
And we have the revealed words of God in 3rd Nephi telling us exactly what he commanded them to do. And none of that extra stuff is in there.
No. Over and over again, he says, more or less than his simple gospel cometh of evil. Mm-hmm. Why we don't get that, I don't understand, but it's pretty simple.
Congratulations, we finished one chapter.
Yeah, and it's taken us 45 minutes. All right, blast ahead.
So now he starts talking about the seed of Lehi and what's going to happen to them. And starting in verse 3, and after the Messiah shall come, there shall be signs given unto my people of his birth and also of his death and resurrection. And great and terrible shall that day be unto the wicked, for they shall perish. And they perish because they cast out the prophets and the saints and stone them and slay them. Wherefore, the cry of the blood of the saints shall ascend up to God from the ground against them. Wherefore, all those who are proud and that do wickedly, the day that comes shall burn them up. Same thing is going to be happening at the second coming of Christ that happened at this first coming of Christ. Are we proud? Are we doing wickedly? you know, when we're casting out the prophets, are we physically casting them out or are we just mentally casting them out? All questions that we got to kind of ask ourselves.
Well, and your comment is exactly what I wrote in the margin of these verses. You know, this is a precursor to what's going to happen, essentially, at the second coming. And then he goes on to say, but behold, this is verse 8, the righteous that hearken unto the words of the prophets and destroy them not, but look forward unto Christ with steadfastness for the signs which are given, notwithstanding all persecution. Behold, they are they which shall not perish, but the Son of Righteousness shall appear unto them, and he shall heal them, and they shall have peace with him. Nephi's talking about his own people, and we know this happened after Christ appeared. But this is exactly after the pattern of what's going to happen when Christ comes, and those who are looking forward and prepared for his coming, like the five wise virgins, will have Christ appear unto them. He will heal them. They will have peace, the millennial reign of peace. So this is very prophetic about both the future and what Nephi's posterity experienced after Christ visited the Americas.
And then he just finishes off with some words of warning. This is verse 10. They sell themselves for naught, for the reward of their pride and their foolishness, they shall reap destruction. For because they yield unto the devil and choose works of darkness rather than light, therefore they must go down to hell. For the Spirit of the Lord will not always strive with man, and when the Spirit ceases to strive with man, then comes speedy destruction. I can't help but think about the scripture that talks about the Lord brings the rain upon the wicked and the righteous. And even in periods of darkness, I don't think we understand how much the Lord is protecting us and keeping us alive. And when he truly withdraws, chaos ensues, because when we're left to our own devices, bad things happen. And he's warning us, the Spirit will cease to strive with man. And when that happens, destruction.
Well, and look at the definition of strive. 1828 Webster's Dictionary says, make efforts, labor hard, endeavor with earnestness. This indicates that at some point, as a whole, the people will become so unrighteous that the Spirit just can't even work with them. And it stops making efforts and it stops laboring. And I think in that scenario, you have Satan just reigning, essentially, amongst the people. I mean, there's no check or balance on Satan's power, and things go to hell very quickly.
And so then that leads us into this next little section where he starts talking about the Gentiles, and it begins with verse 12. And as I spoke concerning the convincing of the Jews that Jesus is the very Christ, it must needs be that the Gentiles be convinced also that Jesus is the Christ, the eternal God. I don't know if that means the Gentiles don't know anything about Jesus, or if it's very similar to the Jews, where they have a mistaken idea of who Jesus is, or both. But the Gentiles need to be convinced about Jesus is the Christ, the eternal God, and not our brother.
Exactly. Again, consistent in the Book of Mormon, Jesus as God. And continuing, that he manifesteth himself unto all those who believe in him by the power of the Holy Ghost. Yea, and every nation, kindred, tongue, and people working mighty miracles, signs, and wonders among the children of men according to their faith. As I read this, I noted in my scriptures just a question. Do we need the fullness of the gospel to experience these mighty miracles that he's describing here by the power of the Holy Ghost? And I think my conclusion here is that there are certain things associated with the fullness of the gospel that can only be here when it's here, but that God does not discriminate. And if we have a correct understanding of his attributes and characteristics, and we exercise faith in those, and this is all taught in the lectures on faith, which are the doctrine, originally was the doctrine, been discarded by the church or set aside, then we have access to these signs, these miracles, these wonders, these things that can come through our faith as long as we have true faith in God.
Yeah, you know, manifest himself unto those who believe by the power of the Holy Ghost. The fullness of the priesthood enables you to stand in his presence. But what about just having a vision? Or what about having these other spiritual experiences that aren't physically standing in his presence? So yeah, I think the Lord's got the ability to manifest himself even when the fullness isn't there. But what the fullness gives us is that ability to stand in his presence and then command the elements and all those other aspects, which we definitely don't see right now in our state of existence.
Right.
And all of that is according to their faith. And that gets back to the lectures on faith. You have to have a correct notion of the characteristics and attributes of God in order to have true faith. Because if you think God is a purple elephant, you can't have true faith in him. And if you think that God isn't 100% honest, and sometimes he says things, he makes a promise, but he doesn't keep his promise, well, you can't have faith in a being like that. You can't have perfect faith.
Or if you think that he's a celestial polygamist, you can't have faith in that. And you can't have true faith that has power.
Right.
So then we get to these next verses, 14 through 19. Which I'll just summarize quickly by saying that they talk about the Book of Mormon coming forth and how the words of the book will come out of the ground and have this familiar spirit that the Lord can communicate to later generations, essentially what happened to the Nephites who have been destroyed. And then in verse 18, it says, "Wherefore, as those who have been destroyed speedily, and the multitude of their terrible ones shall be as chaff that passed away. Yea, thus saith the Lord, it shall be at an instant suddenly. And it shall come to pass that those who have dwindled in unbelief shall be smitten by the hand of the Gentiles." So he's talking about Lehi's seed that have remained here in America and how they're going to be smitten and how his destruction happens very quickly when the spirit ceases to strive and people are found under judgment. You know, you're right on the knife's edge. So I think that's it for those verses, because we now get into some really important verses, the talk of our day, don't they, MD?
Yep. It's pretty damning, actually. We'll just start right off here in verse 20. "And the Gentiles are lifted up in the pride of their eyes, and have stumbled because of the greatness of their stumbling block." I'm going to pause right there because I said, well, what is their stumbling block? So I went and I looked in the Book of Mormon for other uses of the word stumbling block, and I found three of them that were interesting. Alma 4:10, "The wickedness of the church was a great stumbling block to those who did not belong to the church, and thus the church began to fail in its progress." So I guess they weren't baptizing as many converts anymore, and there was great wickedness in the church. Mosiah 7, verses 29 through 31, "For behold, the Lord has said, I will not succor my people in the day of their transgression, but I will hedge up their ways that they prosper not, and their doings shall be as a stumbling block before them. And again he saith, if my people shall sow filthiness, they shall reap the chaff thereof in the whirlwind, and the effect thereof is poison. And again he says, if my people shall sow filthiness, they shall reap the east wind, which brings immediate destruction." Not good either. And then lastly, 1 Nephi 14, "And it shall come to pass that if the Gentiles shall hearken unto the Lamb of God in that day, that he shall manifest himself unto them in word and also in power, in very deed, unto the taking away of their stumbling blocks, and harden not their hearts against the Lamb of God, they shall be numbered among the seed of thy father, they shall be numbered among the house of Israel, and they shall be a blessed people upon the promised land forever. They shall be no more brought down into captivity, and the house of Israel shall be no more confounded." So stumbling blocks is not just, I've got a mistaken idea of what I'm supposed to be doing. It's active rebellion. It is consciously throwing away what you know to be true and following after something else.
So just think about that word confounded that you just used. What does that mean? You know, the people are confused. They don't know where to turn. When you were reading that, what came to my mind was Malachi chapter 2. And for many of our listeners that haven't gone to our previous podcast, this is a prophecy about Joseph Smith, I believe, and his intercessory atonement, which we have no time to go into, which is a very long discussion. But it talks about how he's going to introduce false doctrines. Verse 8, but ye are departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. These false doctrines, for example, that were introduced in Nauvoo that had nothing to do with the fullness of the gospel that had been accepted and then rejected, these are causing people to stumble. And so the Lord is saying, I'm going to take away your stumbling block. I'm going to take away all of this false stuff that you guys believe that saves you, and I'm going to bring you back to the purity of the gospel. Because we do have these great stumbling blocks. And I believe this is not just talking to the Lord's people. You know, you're talking about the Gentiles here, right? Mm-hmm. So there are many, many, many churches out there. And this applies to all of them. They have their own stumbling blocks, including the Lord's people having their own stumbling blocks. And yeah, they preach up for themselves their own wisdom and their own learning. Why? To get gain and to grind upon the face of the poor. It's pretty damn.
It is. And just to reference back to Doctrine and Covenants 109, Dedicatory Prayer of the Kirtland Temple, in verse 60, Joseph says that we are identified with the Gentiles. It's not them that has the problem. It's all of us. And it's not just the LDS church. It's all Gentiles, but we're Gentiles ourselves. And so, yeah, the Gentiles are lifted up in the pride of their eyes. We have the fullness. We can never be led astray. And we've stumbled because of the greatness of their stumbling block. We put down the power and miracles of God. We preach unto themselves of our own wisdom and our own learning to get gain and grind upon the face of the poor.
Yeah, we don't even need to get started on that. We've talked about that so much. So I would just refer us then to Isaiah 28. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are at the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. I mean, this is a description of the Lord's people who are drunk with false doctrine. They're overcome with these doctrines that make them feel good. You know, think about wine. If you drink wine, it makes you feel good and happy, but you're drunk with false doctrine here. That sit at the head of the fat valleys. I think that's very descriptive for anybody who's been to Salt Lake. Anyway, let's just keep going because we've got this description of the Gentiles. And then it goes on, and there are also secret combinations, even as in times of old. It talks about murder, works of darkness. Well, that can't apply to the LDS Restoration Movement or Foundation Movement, can it, MD? All we got to do is read in history about the Danites that were vigilantes where murders occurred. You know, we've got the very suspicious murder of Samuel Smith, which nobody will know who actually murdered him, but extremely suspicious circumstances. There are documented murders that took place amongst high-level church leaders. Now, maybe not today, but back in Joseph's day, they occurred. And then you have all these abominations and works of darkness, including polygamy. And then in 23, Nephi is saying, I say unto you that the Lord God worketh not in darkness. He doesn't work in secret, and he doesn't work in darkness. So this should be another big clue. Wake up, people.
Yeah, because when you talk about the secret combinations, if you go look at other scriptures, like in Helaman 6, it starts talking about the Gadianton robbers. And in verse 30, it says the works of darkness and secret murder and their plots and their oaths and their covenants and their plans of awful wickedness. Wait, oaths and covenants? we should start to go, well, wait a minute. Do we have oaths and covenants in secret places with penalties of death? God says he doesn't work that way, but we've been taught that that's what we have to do to go to heaven. Which is it?
And it came to pass that they did have their signs, yea, their secret signs and their secret words. That's in Helaman 6, verse 22. So all these things are described, and they're not using flattering terms that would suggest that we should adopt these things. It's exactly the opposite. If I can just skip down in the interest of time to 25, come unto me, all ye ends of the earth, buy milk and honey without money and without price. Behold, hath he commanded any that they should depart out of the synagogues or out of the houses of worship? Behold, I say unto you, nay. Salvation is free. If you'll just come unto the Lord, there's not a price tag associated with it. It's free if you come. You know, the Lord doesn't turn any away who are humble. He doesn't kick you out of the synagogue and make you an offender for a word.
And he's no respecter of persons. If we just go back to verse 24, he does not anything save it be for the benefit of the world, for he loves the world. Even that he lays down his own life that he may draw all men unto him. That's his goal. He's not looking to exclude anyone. Wherefore, he commands none that they should not partake of his salvation. There's no, you're not really my material. I'll let you kind of dabble here on earth, but you're not really going to be saved. No, he's coming to save everyone. Has he commanded any that they should not partake of his salvation? Behold, I say unto you, nay, but he has given it free for all men, and he has commanded his people that they should persuade all men to repentance. Behold, has the Lord commanded any that they should not partake of his goodness? Behold, I say unto you, nay, but all men are privileged, the one like unto the other, and none are forbidden. This is a message of universal salvation. Just turn to the Lord. And God's no respecter of people. If you turn to him, he'll give you that salvation.
Yeah, it's simple and it's free. And then he describes the flip side in verse 29. He commandeth that there shall be no priestcrafts. For behold, priestcrafts are that men preach and set themselves up for a light unto the world, that they may get gain and praise of the world, but they seek not the welfare of Zion. So think about that definition of priestcraft right there, MD. Men that set themselves up for a light, look to me, I'm the person you need to be listening to, that they may get gain and praise of the world, but they seek not for the welfare of Zion. If someone is not preaching the welfare of Zion and building up the Lord's true church, his true sanctuary city, for lack of a better term, where there's no poor, if we're not preaching that Zion-like society, by definition here, we're practicing priestcraft.
Yeah, we've talked about this so many times. You know, the welfare of Zion, it is all about law of consecration. The rich are brought down and the poor are raised up. There's no poor among them, etc. The thing I want to dwell on here is that men set themselves up for a light unto the world. Now, the Savior in 3 Nephi 18:24 says, therefore, hold up your light that it may shine unto the world. Behold, I am the light which ye shall hold up, that which ye have seen me do. And I can't help but contrast that with what we see in the church. And I saw this was back in the April 2014 Ensign. It was originally a devotional given at Brigham Young University in May of 2013, and then it got republished in the April 2014 Ensign. And this was the beginning of the end for me, because it's titled Follow the Prophet. And then the little tagline at the top says, as we follow President Monson and try to be more like him, we will inevitably succeed in being more faithful disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I was like, they can't actually be saying that. And I read the talk and they were, and just a couple of sentences from the end. Truly, the Lord has given us a pattern in all things. And one of the patterns we should seek to follow is that of our beloved prophet. I testify that there is a God in heaven who knows us and loves us. He has given us a prophet to guide us, to teach us, and to lead us in these latter days. I believe the Lord expects us to love the prophet, to sustain him, and to follow his example. I count it a great blessing to live in the day when Thomas S. Monson is the Lord's prophet. As we follow him and try to be more like him, we will inevitably succeed in being more faithful disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Can I just groan and throw up right now? So I'm reminded of something the Savior said, and this is from Mark chapter 10, verse 17. And a man had come to him and said, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." And then he goes on to tell this man to go sell all that he has. But Christ is even diverting the attention to God, his Father, as opposed to, you know, diverting attention to himself. I mean, he deferred to his Father. And yet we get these messages of looking to men, and it's just nauseating. And I think that's probably one of the biggest sins that as a people we have to repent of is this prophet worship, because it's so systemic. It's so non-scriptural and against what has been taught in the Word of God. But in the interest of time, let's keep going, because in those next verses, in verse 30, the Lord says he has forbidden this thing, that is priestcrafts. Wherefore the Lord hath given a commandment that all men should have charity, which charity is love, and except they should have charity, they were nothing. Wherefore, if they should have charity, they would not suffer the laborer in Zion to perish. But the laborer in Zion shall labor for Zion, for if they labor for money, they shall perish. So think about this. He's connecting the idea of having charity, which is a godlike trait, to treating laborers in Zion such that they're not oppressed, that they don't suffer. And then the flip side of that is you got to labor for Zion, not for money. So again, you're committing priestcrafts if you're not focusing people on Zion. And then if you're not treating people equally in building up Zion, then you're not having charity. So God is going to disown you essentially in this process.
And a third interpretation of that is, if you are preaching the gospel for a modest living stipend, that's also been forbidden, because in Doctrine and Covenants 84, starting in verse 89 through 91, whoso receives you receives me, and the same will feed you and clothe you and give you money. And he who feeds you or clothes you or gives you money shall in no wise lose his reward. And he that does not these things is not my disciple. By this you may know my disciples. These men were commanded to go without purse or scrip to preach the gospel, because that is one way the Lord uses to discern disciples from non-disciples. If a good person sees a man of God coming and preaching the truth, they will give him food, they will give him shelter, they will give him clothing. And when we start giving living stipends to people who are supposed to be going without purse or scrip, it is priestcraft.
Right. And it's a two-edged sword here, because the Lord is testing the faith of his servants to see if they will go without purse or scrip. And he's also testing those who receive their message to see if they will actually help support them in their ministry. It's a double test here.
Yeah.
So I'll just keep going, MD. There's a list of all these things that the Lord has commanded. No murder, don't lie, don't steal, don't take the name of the Lord God in vain, don't envy, don't hate, don't contend, don't commit whoredoms. Then he says, for none of these iniquities come of the Lord, For he doeth that which is good among the children of men, and he doeth nothing save it be plain unto the children of men, and he inviteth them all to come unto him and partake of his goodness. And he denieth none that come unto him, black and white, bond and free, male and female, and he remembereth the heathen, and all are alike unto God, both Jew and Gentile. So when I was reading through this, again, it reiterates what Nephi had said a little bit earlier about how God calls to everyone and his salvation is free. I thought about the priesthood ban for whatever reason when I read this. God is equal. He treats his people the same. Why do we have this racist-based priesthood ban, which scholars have primarily been able to trace back to just Brigham Young's racism as opposed to anything else? It's sitting right here in our scriptures, and yet we had concocted some explanation as to why we should exclude people of color from the priesthood.
It literally says black and white.
Yes. Bond and free. Doesn't matter if you're a slave. He's going to treat you the same.
And the other part I like here is he remembers the heathen. Heathens are people that don't know God at all, and salvation is even offered to them. Unlike traditional Christianity, which is, well, you know, hey, if you die without ever hearing about Jesus Christ, you're toast. There's nothing you can do. The Lord is telling us, no, I'll take care of them too. I'm offering salvation to everyone here.
Which reminds me of Doctrine and Covenants, section 45, verse 54. And 45 is all about the last days and the coming of Christ. But in verse 54, it says, "And then shall the heathen nations be redeemed, and they that knew no law shall have part in the first resurrection, and it shall be tolerable for them." So even these heathens who know no law are going to be redeemed and have part and participate in the first resurrection. His plan of mercy extends to all these people everywhere across the whole world. And it's free if you just come unto him.
I think that's a great message to end on. He's inviting all of us. And so the question is, are we going to heed his invitation and reconcile ourselves to God and allow his grace to have an effect on us?
Come and buy milk and honey without money and without price. It's hard for us because milk and honey, big deal. But this is like ice cream and gummy bears or whatever, right? Come and have the most delicious feast, and it's free.
Because surf and turf, steak and lobster, it's all free.
It's all free. It's here. Just come. Because back in the day, I bet honey was like gold. It was a precious commodity. And milk and these luxuries, the Lord's saying he's going to give it to us. It's free if we just come unto him.
Well, with that, we've finished our second chapter today.
I thought we would get to three, man. I thought maybe we'd even get to four.
Before we started recording, Searcher was, he was really ambitious, thinking we were going to get through a lot more chapters. And I was skeptical that we'd get through 27, and we didn't even touch 27. So, but what a great discussion. You're right. There is so much meat in these chapters. It's a tragedy that most people don't bother to actually read what's there, because there's real precious stuff.
Well, and if you just look at Come Follow Me, the only thing it talks about in 26 is everything the Lord does is motivated by his love for us. Invite class members to make lists of things that Jesus Christ has done for them. And then 27, the Book of Mormon is essential to God's latter-day work. Yes, indeed it is. But what we understand about churches and priestcraft and how it's talking to us and how the Lord blesses us according to our faith. I mean, all of those things I think are so much more important. And so I would just invite our listeners to read this and believe it, because the message is powerful. And don't believe our interpretations. If anybody has a challenge to something that we've laid out here, by all means, please challenge us. We welcome that. But also don't just give your opinion, back it up with some scripture and not the precepts of men. We welcome anything that challenges what we interpret here as the Word of God, but also based on the Word of God. And we'll have an open discussion. In fact, we might invite that person as a guest speaker to make their case if they've got a good case for something that we've got off base. Because we're all learning. We don't have it perfect. We're searching. But that's what God's told us to do. So we're trying to follow that mandate.
So you're in charge next time?
We're at 27. So 27, 28, maybe 29. I mean, I don't see us getting past 29. So let's just shoot for those three at this point.
That sounds great. Well, thanks again. Have a great week, and we'll talk to you next week.